Psalm 128. We're continuing in the songs of ascents. That is, the songs that the people of Israel would have sung together going up to Jerusalem for the various feasts. And in a sense, there are various ascents too, you know, in the Psalms. You know, in each Psalm, there's kind of a picture of kind of ascending. And some have even felt that from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, there's an ascending nature. However, there's some difficulties in seeing that, as we'll see in this next section. But Psalm 128 is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. It's just an idyllic psalm of the home. If you put a title on this one, you'd have over the front of it, Home Sweet Home. It's a really beautiful little psalm. And he opens it by saying, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." So there's kind of a sense there that you're working and you're seeing the fruit of your labors. That's a very good thing, because sometimes people work and they don't see the fruit of their labors. They can work hard and then not enjoy that which they've obtained. Now, this psalm comes right on the heels of Psalm 127, which we saw was the priority of the Lord. "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who built it." The idea is put the Lord first. And now, as a result of the Lord first, you see the fruit of your labor. You see the fruit of the Lord working in your life, providing for you. Not like a man who just gets his priorities off, where work is the most important thing, and then because he sacrificed his family at the altar of work, now he can't enjoy the fruits of his labors. He goes on to say, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table." What a great picture that is. You know, it's sad that we have accepted secular society's dictates on what the family should be. And we've just basically thought, well, we've got to have more things so that we can't have our wife at home, you know, raising the children. She's got to work too, and we've got to have the kids in daycare. Now, I know certain economic situations are very difficult for some, and that this makes it very, very hard. But I think, honestly, it's a matter of priority. It really is. You know, do you want to have a little less so that you can have the mother at home raising those children? Now, with single parents, it's obviously, it's a tough situation. There is no choice. You know, she has to work. But in many of the other cases, there is a choice. I know when Karen and I first got married, we made, you know, our minds up that she was going to stay home if there were kids. And when the kids were born, she stayed home with them. And I'll tell you, it was hard because half of our paycheck went to just pay our mortgage and then other bills. We had hardly, just barely enough to get by, but we made it. Now, we didn't have a lot of nice things. I mean, our home was decorated in early garage sale, we called it. But you know what? It was the commitment we made. And I think sometimes that young people don't want to, they don't think what's going to really be the most fruitful end. And I'll tell you, this is a great picture for the family. This is where it should be. You know, where the mother is home raising the kids. And this, the idea of fruitfulness here. What a blessed thing when a father comes home from work and he greets his wife and she's raising the children and they greet together. This picture is not archaic, although sadly enough in society it's becoming less and less prominent. This is where we should be. This is what this is the desire the Lord has put in our hearts. This is where we need to think about when we think about the family. This is what God's plan is. He says, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Now, the prerequisite to this type of style, because I want you to understand that this blessed picture of the family is not shared by many in the world. In fact, the world has perverted the idea of family. It wasn't content to make up its own terminology for the perverted relationships that it has in the world. They have to borrow words like the family, which to me is a mockery of the family, or marriage, which is a mockery of marriage, to tamper with that which God has designed, with a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, and then having children and raising those children in the ways of the Lord, and the mother there at home ministering to those kids. I just happened to catch very briefly a study they've done on associating violence with mothers not being present in the home with the kids. That how much that affects, and they've done studies on animals and how this affects animals. Letting like the rhesus monkeys grow up, taking them away from their mothers and letting them grow up with just their peers, and how violent they become. without having the mother there. I'll tell you what an incredible picture it is, but once we get away from God's design, there's no telling what's going to happen with the fabric of society. The more you deviate from this picture, the more you're asking for trouble. Because if things are a priority and children are delegated to others to raise, you're going to pursue that idol to your own hurt in the end. But the family has taken a hit. Now, I want you to note, too, that this type of idyllic, beautiful picture doesn't just happen. Okay, this doesn't just happen. This requires a little bit of work and labor. I think it's funny when young couples think this is automatic. They think, oh, I'm going to get married and have this. Oh, I desire this. And they don't realize the cost involved, the choices you make, the denying self. This is a lot about denying self in any relationship. I remember reading a chapter in a marriage book as a young married man, and one of the chapter headings was sex, the 20-year warm-up. And I thought, come on, you know, the author was kind of saying that it takes about 20 years to learn how to really please each other. Well, after being married for 21 years, I'd have to agree with him. It's true. It's like learning. Sex begins in the kitchen. It's not just about the physical act. There's so much more to the relationship. There's so much more to that heart and heart soul sharing and denying oneself, and where there's a comfort and a security where you really know you're loved. There's so much more to it. The world is ripping people off. You know, with this hedonistic culture and society we live in, you know, just having casual sex right and left, it is not fulfilling like it is pictured. It is not what God intended. He has a much better plan to bring you fulfillment and happiness. And I'm sad that I really feel there are many a man and a woman will never know the joy of walking hand in hand together after 20 years of marriage, more in love than ever before, because they were not willing to deny themselves. Self was still on the throne. So many with a restless lust, yearning and playing after a temporary pleasure, which only eats away at the heart and tears away at your soul. It dulls your heart to the sweetness of what should be a sunset of harvest. It's a sad picture that we can't see this more prominent. But here is this picture. Now, you know, again, home sweet home to many only exists on a plaque, unfortunately. But here is a picture of home sweet home where God intended it. Now, the main prerequisite in this, as I mentioned, a lot of work and labor and denying itself, it's labeled right here in the first verse and also in the fourth verse. It's blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And there's verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, Hebrew poetry actually helps us understand certain phrases a little bit better, because they don't rhyme sounds. Remember, they rhyme thoughts. In other words, instead of rhyming the sounds as we do in our poetry, they rhyme a thought. So they'll say a phrase, then they'll give a parallel thought. So in order to understand what fearing the Lord is all about, the parallel phrase here is who walks in His ways. You can't say, well, I fear God without walking in His ways. It's all part of it. If you truly fear the Lord, He says, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments, 1 John tells us. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. And so this picture of fearing the Lord, walking in His ways, His way is best. The Lord bless you out of Zion, He says, and may you see the good of Jerusalem. So not just a personal blessing, but a national blessing. He says, yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I love here is a picture into the future. So you've got work covered here, the marriage, family, the nation, and the future. I can't wait to become a grandparent. I got to tell you, every time I do a baby dedication, I last week we had baby dedications, and the last little child that was there, a little three-month-old baby, was so cute. And so after the dedication, I kind of went like this for the mother. I was, I'm keeping this one. And she's like, no. It was kind of fun. I think I got her nervous, actually. But kids are so great. I can't wait till that time when my kids have kids. What a pleasant time that will be. What a joy I'm looking forward to. And I pray the Lord just works all that out in His time. But in the meantime, I enjoy your kids. You don't know. When I got a chance to go see the children's ministry when Randy was teaching, I was so blessed. Those little kids are so cute. Oh man, I want to pick them up and squeeze all of them, you know. Just, it was such a neat thing. But I see how the grandparent thinks. You see your children's children, and there is such a joy in that. And yet, again, the sad state of many people who are making choices that one day they're going to be lonely old men and lonely old women because they have put self on the throne. And that's a sad day. But this is the joy. This is the heritage of putting the Lord first. Now, Psalm 129, each of these psalms are supposed to show an ascent. It's difficult to see how this is a progression from the previous one, because all of a sudden you get hit with this picture of a trial and difficulty. But there is a real truth here. You see, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, it's so that we grow, that trials are there to produce patience within us. Now, I'm not talking about just being content to sit in a line. Rather, patience is a lot more than that. It's composing your soul to wait in that time for the Lord to open that door in His way. It's that being willing to deny yourself, no, and I'm not going to take, you know, my own way. I'm going to keep going the Lord's way, even though it's hard. It's an endurance. It's developing that, and it is so necessary. Because without that, you give up too quickly. You wait on the Lord for a couple of weeks for something, and that's enough. I've given Him a time. I'm doing my own thing now. And this is where many people are, an impatience and a rashness, which only leads to their own destruction. So the trials sometimes we go through are necessary in developing that patience within us. He says, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. Who's they? Well, we all have those theys in our life. The them that do the things they do. And he doesn't say who, and we don't even know who this guy is, but they have afflicted him. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. You know, this is something we've got to understand, that in the end, it's going to work out. You've got the greatest promise, because in the end, it's going to come together. In the end, you don't have to worry. In the end, when you put the Lord first in your life, in the end, awesome. But are you willing to wait? Are you willing to do the right thing, even though maybe it hurts now? See, the affliction came, and doing the right thing is there. And he even goes on to describe this. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. You can't get any more descriptive than that. Can you imagine someone plowing on your back? The big, you know, sharp thing going through and just turning your insides out. No, that's the picture here. Your insides are being turned out through this turmoil this man is in. But he says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the pieces in pieces, the cords of the wicked. They will not prevail. The world will not prevail. You know, they may mock Christianity now. They may laugh. They may think, oh, how quaint, you know, your little Bible thumpers. They may think in all these types of terms, and you may see this type of presentation in the world, but in the end, they will not prevail. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The Lord will put it all together. And he goes on to say, let those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Now again, another picture there is interesting. Is the idea of turn back is the idea of misdirected. The world is misdirected. You know, when they decide to do their own thing and cut the cords with God, that the Lord in heaven will have them in derision. That is, they'll be running around in circles. They'll think they need to go over here, but they needed to go over there. It's all misdirected. They're confounded. They don't know where they're going. And their end will be quick. Notice the grass on the housetops. Now, I know that if you go home today, you're probably not going to find grass growing on your roofs. But in those days, they had the flat roofs, which were usually with a lot of mud and mortar and stuff all packed together, kind of like in a cement mixture, hardened really down so when the rain would come in, the wood water would run off. But using mud, of course, you're going to have some seeds in it. And from time to time, a few seeds would sprout on the roof. Certainly not enough to really take hold, and as the grass on the housetops withers before it even grows up. This is the picture of the world. All the fads and the fashions that were so cool in the 70s, you know, remember? How they were so important. Sometimes you see those old TV shows on, you know, you see the old clothing and the hair, and you think, how stupid looking. But it was cool then. How quickly everything changes. What is important? What is really important? We've got to hold on to that which is eternal. But those who hate Zion, they're going to be turned back. Notice, with the reaper, with which the reaper does not fill his hand. The grass growing on the housetop, you can't even fill your hand there. Nor he who binds sheaves his arms. In other words, there's nothing. There's no real fruit. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You know, that's something that you kind of get when you come to church in a way. You get a blessing. You're coming to fellowship with others. You're blessing each other. Hey, you're encouraging each other. You know, the Lord bless you. This is what Boaz used to say to his workers every time he'd go out into the field. The Lord bless you, and you too. And this idea of just blessing each other, well, the idea here is the wicked aren't going to get that. They're not beneficiaries of this. They've so erected the throne of self in their life that there's not room for anyone else except they bid them service in some way. But again, it's so empty in the end. Oh, where will they be in the end? Sometimes people get mad at me when I speak boldly against, you know, cults or against, you know, certain religious doctrines that so permeate in society, or certain lifestyles that are not biblical, such as the homosexual lifestyle. But I got to tell you, it's only out of a care and a love that I don't want to see them in this place in the end. I don't want to see them in the end where they don't have a blessing, they don't have any acceptance from God because they've rejected Him. And they're going to stand in eternity apart from Him. I'd rather tell them the truth and risk being thought of antiquated or risk being, you know, hated by them. I don't care what they think of me, but I do care for their soul. And I do care what's going to happen eternally for them. And I pray all the time, oh God, I see the hedonistic society and it breaks my heart. I can't even endure watching a sitcom these days. They're so filled with junk. It breaks my heart. And I just pray for the young people who are just feasting on this stuff. Lord, help them. Psalm 130. You go from this picture of the home, this idyllic picture of the home where in which you see this fulfilled life. And then you come to Psalm 129. You see that trying. And then now Psalm 130, this thought carries on where there's the waiting through the trial. He goes, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Out of the depths I have cried. You know, this to me shows the need in all of our lives for that hope that we have. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You know, the Bible does say that every word, every idle thought a person has, they will give an account to God one day. So in a way, that every iniquity is marked. And if our iniquities are marked, who could stand? But notice, there is forgiveness with you. Now, how did we get that forgiveness? If every iniquity is marked and everything is going to be given account for, then how can forgiveness come? Sometimes people have this idea of forgiveness, it's just cheap. It's like, oh, I forgive you. Well, forgiveness costs somebody. It costs the one who forgives. For example, if someone owed you $1,000 and they went bankrupt and they couldn't pay it, and you said, don't worry about it, I forgive you the debt. Now, who did it cost? It cost you. It cost you who forgave. When forgiveness is given as a free gift, and it is, certainly, when someone gives you forgiveness, it's they're giving it to you for free. They're not charging you for the forgiveness. But it costs you to forgive. In the same way that God, see, we have this idea of God that He can just wink at sin. Like, it's not a big deal. You know, come on, we're only human. He understands. We go through these mental games in our mind, but what we fail to realize is that God is holy. He is holy. If there were one little tiny white lie, this little sin existing somewhere in a distant galaxy, it would still be a stench in His nostrils because He would not endure it. He fills the universe, and one sin is a stench to Him. if God is so holy, how is it possible then he could forgive us? What would it cost him to forgive us? Well, you know the answer. He sent his only begotten Son into this world that as many would believe in him would have eternal life. You would have forgiveness of sins, redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ who shed that blood for us. That's what it cost. Don't ever think forgiveness is cheap. It's very costly when you realize what it cost him. But now, because of what Jesus did, all those sins, all those things that we did, past, present, and future, are accounted for in him. And he paid the price. And that's the good news. If you want to meet God on your own terms, good luck. For me in my house, I'm going to meet him on his terms. What he has said. He sent his Son. If you reject his only offer of salvation, and an offer it is, and if there were any other way for you to be in heaven other than through Jesus, then Jesus died for nothing. And don't listen to the false prophets who will tell you, well, there are many other ways. Other people have a way. They get to heaven through this way and that way. No, Jesus is the only way. This is why we need to express the truth. As hurtful as it might seem to some ears, it's true. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Notice the picture of hope here that is so powerful. You know, there's shallow hope in the world permeates so much that people really don't have an abiding hope. There's not an abiding faith. There was a photographic studio that told a story of a college boy who came in with a framed picture of his girlfriend. And he wanted the picture duplicated, so it had to be removed from the frame, and the camera store or the photographic studio owner saw on the back of the photograph there was a little inscription that said, "My dearest Tommy, I love you with all of my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity." And it was signed Diane. And then there was a P.S. "If we should ever break up, I want this picture back." That's not much of a hope, is it? What are you hoping for? You know, there are times when we go through depression. There are times when we really get to the very... Like here, the psalmist says, "I've cried out of the depths." There are times, even in the Bible, when you realize some of the men of God who went through the very... I mean, went through horrible things. Moses became so depressed, he asked God to kill him. "Take my life." As did Elijah. He felt so spent after running from Jezebel. He said, just take my life. You know, kill me. Jeremiah came to the place where he wept day and night and said, "I won't even speak anymore." David went through great bouts of difficulty and challenge and depression. We will go through things like that. Now, there is clinical depression where there's a medical condition associated with this. And I think it's wise to, you know, you need to consult a physician at times. But so many of us experience a normal depression, and I would hate to see medicine expand its border to cover those areas of depression that are actually good for us, to quiet our soul and make us look up, put our hope in him. I'll tell you, when you lose hope, you've lost it all. You've got to hold on to him. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. What are you hoping for? What is it that you desire to happen? Is your hope firmly established in the Lord, or is it caught up in the things of this world? "Oh, I hope I get a better house. Oh, I hope I get this. I hope I get that." Because if those are your hopes, they're shallow hopes. They won't fulfill you. Where's your real hope? Hope, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word "substance" is an interesting word in the Greek there in Hebrews 11, verse 1. They didn't understand. In fact, translators were not quite sure what to do with this word "hypostasis." Until they found in an archaeological find a Roman lady's travel chest in Palestine. They uncovered it, found papers in it with the heading "hypostasis," and each one described detail and property that the lady had legal ownership of. That was a document to go with her property describing ownership. That faith is the title deed to things hoped for. You have the firm foundation that it's in your name. that which you hope for in the Lord. But that hope is important. The psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a great picture this is. You know, Paul said the sufferings of the present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that we will receive. You know, I think of the suffering I went through in wrestling for the glory of getting these little trophies or these little medals. And I think, you know, something doesn't fit here. That was a lot of suffering for this little chunk of change here. I don't get it. But you know what? It doesn't matter how much suffering you go through in following the Lord, because the end, the glory will so outshine it, you'll think, whoa, how could I have ever thought for a moment this wasn't worth it? And this is what the psalmist is coming to a conclusion. Paul says, for our momentary light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's producing us in something awesome. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him there is abundant redemption. That is, He buys us back out of the slave market of sin. He redeems us, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is our great hope that our sins are under the blood of Jesus, and that we will stand before God one day. And that hope is solid. It's an anchor to our soul. And we put our trust in what the Lord has said, waiting for that to come. Psalm 131. He says, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. This psalm, though it's only three verses, is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. It's a psalm of David when he was in his younger years, certain lessons that he learned that I think are essential for us. Again, if you want to have that quiet hope in your life, this is where it comes down to. You see the idyllic picture of the home, and then you go through those trials, and then you learn that quietness to settle yourself down before the Lord and to trust Him no matter what you do. In fact, the interesting thing about this is that David did not have this great ambition to be king. He was just a young lad there, and he'd exercised himself with that. You know, he didn't have a haughty heart. He wasn't proud or arrogant. His eyes weren't lofty. That is, he wasn't eyeing some great thing that he could accomplish in his name. He was just wanting to be faithful. You know, we all know the story of David and Goliath. But do you know the story of David and the cheeses? That comes before David and Goliath. I'm sure you don't read that very often, or maybe it doesn't strike you, but to me it's very striking to see David as a young man. When all of his brothers were older and they were getting glory off fighting in the war, he was home watching the sheep. No glory in that. You know, no recognition, no power, no fame. And yet he was faithful. And then to top it all off, his dad asked him to be an errand boy to his brothers. Take these cheeses to the commander and to your brothers and find out how the battle's going. Now he's an errand boy. But you know, never once did David say, I'm not doing that. I need to be fighting. I could fight in the battle. I beat a lion and a bear. It's not fair. You know, he never did this. He was faithful. And when he takes those cheeses, then he hears Goliath mouthing off. And he's like thinking, oh man, one of our guys are going to go out there and slap him silly, you know, because we trust in God. And he's looking around like, come on. Who's going to go fight this guy? He realizes no one's going to fight it. Here he had, being faithful in the small things, developed a confident trust in God. And all these other men seeking their own glory in the war were terrified. You know, I'll tell you, don't ever think. The Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. Be faithful in those little things the Lord has entrusted to you. If He's only entrusted you a little thing, be faithful in that. You know, God has given you an opportunity here at Calvary to be faithful in some areas. Be faithful in those things. You hear of needs in the various ministries, children's ministry or this ministry. God is speaking in your heart. Be faithful to that. And when you're faithful in those small things, I'll tell you, the Lord will do awesome things. David says, I don't concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. But he says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. David there, after being faithful in those small things, realized no one was going to go fight Goliath, and he said, well, I'll go fight him. It's not me, it's the Lord. And he realized that the Lord would empower him, and empowered him, gave him strength over a lion and a bear, which attacked the sheep. And so he went out, and he fought Goliath, and he won. Because he was not seeking great things for himself, the Lord gave him notoriety. Because he was not looking, you know, so often we have our eyes in the clouds, we want to do great things for God. Well, are you being faithful in the little things? We profess our love to our mates. I love you. I'll climb the highest mountain for you. I'll swim the deepest sea. Will you take out the garbage? Oh, I'm really tired right now. I'll get it tomorrow. You know, we're not faithful in the little things. You know, the funny thing is, if you really just think in your own marriage, isn't it the little kindnesses that speak volumes? When your mate shows you a little kindness, a little, you know, sensitivity, or, you know, your wife puts something in the refrigerator that you really like to eat. Or you come home and your husband is giving you a little card there, and he's just expressing a little poem to you and love for you. Or, you know, he knows that you're tired and, you know, you've got some things to do, and so he gets up and he washes the dishes. What I'm saying to you is that you can speak grandiose, you know, confessions of love, but if it's not seen in the little things, it's not there. And so it is with the Lord, being faithful in the little things. And I love David's conclusion. He says, surely I've become and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, what is a weaned child? Now, if you've breastfed your kids, you know exactly what that is, ladies. You know, it's when you've weaned the child off the milk, and now they're starting on solid food. But that process is it's a very tough process of weaning a child. I mean, at first, the child, that's all he can think about is milk. Give me milk. I want milk, and that's all I care about right now in my life. Give me milk. That's all they want. And, you know, you feel just like a milking machine. You just feel like this. That's all this kid wants is milk. But what happens is, during the weaning process, that child now becomes more accustomed with other food, and you basically have to say no. You know, you deny the child's request, and after a while, the child begins to be content with you, the mother, and not the milk. I think there's a very interesting transition that happens within our lives as Christians. When we're first a young Christian, we're the beneficiaries of these great feelings the Lord has given to us, because this whole new dimension of life has opened up to us. We're so excited. You know how it was when you were a young Christian and you just felt the Lord was so close. You and He were tight. And then what happens as you grow? He kind of weans you off those feelings, and He wants you to become comfortable with just His Word, to have faith in what He has said. Even though you don't feel it, even though you don't understand it, He wants you to trust Him. And when you come to that place, that quiet trust and calm of knowing the Lord is there, even though you don't feel Him, you see, there's when you're really starting to mature. We need to be weaned off of the things the Lord gives us, and the blessings and the feelings that we have. Now, it doesn't mean that the feelings are going to be gone from that point on at all. Not at all. But rather, you're not trusting in those feelings. Your feelings are going to go up and down. Just accept that. That's a normal part of our emotional makeup. But one thing is certain, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you become like a weaned child in his mother's lap, like a weaned child is my soul within me, David says, it's because now you've quieted all those things, and even though you don't have those feelings, you don't have those blessings, you're content in the Lord alone. Just like the child now is content, not with the milk, but with the mother. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This picture of a quiet hope implies a lot of a waiting process. It implies going above the storm to see the Lord's hand in it. As interestingly enough, did you know that an eagle, when a storm is approaching, long before it breaks, it knows what's happening. An eagle flies to a high spot and waits for the winds to come. When the winds start, it sets out in the wind until the wind picks it higher and higher and higher, until now it's above the raging storm. It doesn't escape it. It just simply uses the storm to lift it higher, and it rises on the winds that bring the storm. And so when the storm comes, it's above it. This is a good picture of hope. The hope rising in our soul that through those turmoils and those trials, there's a grander picture ahead of us. And we're waiting for it. I know not by what methods rare, but I know this, God answers prayer. I know not when he sends his word that tells us fervent prayer is heard. I know it comes soon or late, therefore we need to pray and wait. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the guise I thought. I leave my prayers with him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. What a great picture of us to wait on him. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and you will rise up as wings of eagles. He will give you strength. He will give you that calm, that repose. He will give you that love and that faith that you need. I pray that if there are any here, if you have not come to a place of acknowledging Jesus as your Lord, if you haven't put the Lord first in your life, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who built it. These things come to those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways. He's got the plan. He's given it to us. Are you going to believe it? Are you going to put your trust in it? O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I pray right now that you've got to consider a decision, a choice. Are you going to follow the Lord or are you going to follow yourself? Is Jesus going to be on the throne of your life or is self going to be? If self is on the throne, you'll have your temporary pleasures. Because you'll always go for the pleasure and leave aside the pain as much as possible, which is the definition for hedonistic lifestyle. Grab all the pleasure you can and avoid all the pain you can and just live for the moment. But one day, you'll be a lonely old person. And then eventually you're going to stand before your Maker and you will not stand because he will mark every thought, every word, every deed. And his holiness, the Bible says he will be like a consuming fire to the wicked. I pray that you'd be willing to understand how God has made you. He made you for himself. He made you to enjoy him. He made you, in fact, he wants you to be more fulfilled than you do. He's given us of his fruit, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all these manifestations of that love that he is, if you're willing to trust him.